Our second reading of Scripture comes to us now from the 32nd chapter of Exodus, reading there the first 14 verses of that chapter. Continue to listen for the Word of God this day. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on your ear, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the most visceral experiences of my life occurred when I was 21 years old. I graduated from college, and before I began seminary with summer Greek school, which I am pretty sure is theological boot camp, I went with a group from my university to do mission work in Russia. I wish that I could tell you that my motives for doing so were pure, but I had concentrated on Russian history in my undergraduate major, and it simply offered me the opportunity to see a place that I had read about, studied, seen on television, and wondered about. If you are of a certain age, you can remember when Russia was still called the Evil Empire. Sure, the proper name was the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics when I was growing up, but fairly or unfairly, we generally just thought of it with a catch-all term, Russia. And so for somewhat impure motives, I signed up to go with the group to do mission work. But I really just wanted to see some of the world. I should probably also mention that I had lived a rather sheltered life up to this point. While my family was by no means rich, we were certainly comfortable, and there was no question that I would go to college and graduate school. I didn't have to pinch pennies to buy shoes or clothes or other necessities. I was never a starving artist or a starving student. Deprivation just wasn't in my arsenal of life experiences. And so 2 days after graduation, I stepped on a plane in Charlotte, and about 23 hours later, stepped off of an aging Aeroflot jet onto the pockmarked tarmac of Moscow. There were soldiers standing around with machine guns, to my mind, rather casually slung over their shoulders. We were hustled through an empty airport to customs, where our group went by ourselves, and then marshaled to an equally empty baggage claim, where we took our bags and loaded them onto a Soviet-era bus that would cart us out into the countryside to a little town called Istra, where we would spend most of the rest of the next month. Now, to explain the experience just a bit more, I should probably disclose that I am now 36 years old, so by simple math, you can figure out exactly when I was in Russia. And it was right after the fall of communism in that country. The government had failed and was bankrupt. In the cities, there was evidence everywhere of the chaos that followed the collapse of the government. Our translator, himself only 2 years older than we were, had been in the army that besieged the parliament just a few years before. Once grand buildings showed signs of disrepair, there were shanty towns that dotted the side of the highway, and every once in a while, one could see far off on the horizon the shell of a new mansion being built. Mafia, our translator told us. We arrived at the school. It was a government school for children with varying degrees of hearing loss. And what I should probably also add was that in the waning years of communism and after its collapse, it was not at all uncommon for parents who didn't have the resources to care for their children to relinquish them to the state. And so this was not just a school, it was an orphanage as well. We were there during the summertime, and so the children that we encountered were the children who had no homes to return for the summer break. The paint in the walls where we slept hung, in the room where we slept, hung from the wall in shreds. I'm sure it was lead-based. And I have heard stories about the rats in Haiti from our members who went there, but I am pretty sure that I can swap you rat story for rat story. As a person who lives with moderately severe hearing loss myself, there was a double-edged irony to my presence there. I benefited from a piece of technology for which I carried around the batteries in a little pouch that might have transformed the lives of many of the students who lived there. I had done mission work before. I had encountered poverty before, even indeed extreme poverty. This wasn't new to me. But what I was looking at in this instance was deprivation. And it is only as I look back across the landscape of my life that I realize that the ways we speak about idols are largely irrelevant. Only if we have seen deprivation can we understand the allure of something, anything tangible, on which we might pin our hopes. That is what is largely wrong, I believe, with modern understandings of idolatry and idols. It's not that what we say about idolatry and idols is so much inaccurate as it is largely irrelevant. For the most part, for most of us, idols don't stand in juxtaposition to our faith, but rather they provide an alluring comfort with which we address our doubts. It is when all that we trust in is stripped away that idols somehow seem appealing. Classically, idolatry is the substitution of anything for the living God. Most of us do not think of ourselves as idol worshipers. If you do, let me know. As your pastor, I have a responsibility to help you work through it. Just please don't tell me right after church. I have a hard time remembering who says what when then. We tend to think of idols as the problem of a bygone era. The commandment in the Decalogue about not worshiping idols, thou shalt not make any graven images, if you recall the old King James English, seems as archaic and antiquated as the language of King James himself. And I suppose it is. We certainly don't walk around with idols in our pockets, talismans on which we believe there has been bestowed magical powers. Again, if you do, we should talk. Perhaps you read the book a few years ago, The Red Tent. I was asked to read it and to review it for biblical accuracy, and I can tell you it was astonishingly accurate. One of the motifs that was most accurate was the idea of household gods, wood and stone statues that could be carried around as a failsafe against disaster and chaos. Indeed, in one memorable scene, the women steal them and desecrate them as a marker of their allegiance to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. To us, the idea of a talisman or trinket that we carry around may seem absurd. But if I think back to that orphanage in Russia, faced with deprivation, if I think back to any place I have seen that is lacking, where hope seems to be in short supply, I can understand a certain appeal to something, to anything tangible on which to pin our hopes, anything tangible in which to trust. That is, to my mind, what is going on in the golden calf story. The people have only just been released from bondage. They have only just escaped from slavery in Egypt. Moses is like a parent to his people, and he has gone off, and they have no idea when he is coming back. There is no malice in their desire for an idol. There's just the desire for some security. To a people wandering in the wilderness, wandering who knows for how long, who knows for how much longer, it is a hope for a sense of some permanence. And what could be more permanent than an image cast in gold? Gold doesn't tarnish. Gold isn't cheap. It's not easily thrown away. And so into the midst of all the intangible angst, the existential need of the people to find something to trust, the people come to Aaron and ask him to craft them something to hold up as an image. Isn't it natural to want some security? All of the people around them had security. As the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, as the Bible puts it, they weren't completely alone. As they worked their way toward the taking of the promised land, in the Bible we see a story of an unstopped march in to take the land from the pagan residents. But the archaeological evidence suggests a slightly different story. Suggests that the Israelites, in fact, occupied the land much, much more gradually. They more infiltrated than made march. They lived among the people who lived there. They lived among the people who, in fact, did worship idols. And so to this unique group of people whom God has called to live as a witness to the living God, there was a very real, very present alternative to trusting in an intangible God. And all the neighbors did it. You know that line. Come on. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Hedge your bet. You see, you can't see your God, but you can see mine. And my crops flourished last year. My flocks are thriving. You better get yourself one. If you know what's good for you, you will acquire a household god. So Aaron made the calf. I'm not sure that anything I can say about that's going to be all that relevant to how we think today. You have not asked me to melt down your jewelry and make a figurine. Or more accurately, when I went on vacation this summer, you didn't, to my knowledge, ask any of the guest preachers to melt down your jewelry and make an idol. But you see, idols and idolatry can be a moving target. It's very interesting to me, it's fascinating really, that by the time we get around in the history of the ancient Israelites to the stories of the major and minor prophets, that's much later in the Old Testament, there seems to be a very clear trajectory as to what incites God's anger against the people. By the time we get to the later history, to the Babylonian captivity, God's people seem to have made whatever peace they need to with God's intangible nature, and they don't look for idols anymore. God rides them continually at that point for their failure to live as God has called them to live regarding their neighbors. By that point, later in the narrative, the allure of a physical idol has waned. And it's an intangible caricature of God that remains. A caricature of a God whose claim upon their lives could be compartmentalized into merely religious behavior. Early in Israel's history, it is against the tangible idol that God rails through the prophetic voice of Moses. But later in Israel's history, it is against the intangible idolatry of a caricature of God that God rails through the prophetic voices of Amos, Hosea, and the others. You see, idols and idolatry can be a moving target, and that is part of their danger. That's part of their allure and part of their danger. So what does all this have to do with poverty in Russia and archaeology in the ancient Near East? I wonder sometimes if the real idol is security. For those of us who have lived rather sheltered, secure lives, indeed perhaps even more so for those who have experienced firsthand deprivation, I wonder if the idol isn't security. How do you define security? What would you have left if that were taken away? I would hazard a guess that for most of us, security in some way contains a financial component. Money, after all, is the tool that we use to make our way in the world. If you don't think money is important, try not having it. Yes, I realize it may be somewhat counterintuitive for a preacher to speak of the importance of having and retaining money during a response season, but sometimes it's important to name the idol. As much as our verbiage suggests that money is security, it is after all called the Securities and Exchange Commission. As much as our culture suggests it, money is not security. It can go away. Economies can crash. Governments can fail. The infrastructure of an entire country, indeed even a so-called superpower, can crumble. I saw it in Russia. But then, if you remember the history of the 20th century, perhaps you remember an image that is common. It's from the Weimar government of a wheelbarrow full of cash being taken grocery shopping. I don't mean to suggest doomsday scenarios or to declare anything about the stability of our political and financial systems, not by a long shot. I just mean to say that if they represent security to us, they're idols. I understand that's somewhat countercultural. Indeed, I understand it's somewhat counterintuitive. I have someone who handles my savings, and I trust him and count on him to do a good job. And I understand that we don't think of idols that way. I understand that we use the phrase as a farce most of the time, as in American Idol. But that doesn't change the reality. Now, as then, if anything stands between us and the living God, it is an idol. That is a stark choice. That is a stark choice, and God intends for it to be a stark choice. You see, God is not capricious. God does not make the commandment because God is seeking a measuring stick for our faithfulness. That is not who God is. When I think of the commandment against idolatry and the stark warning that generation after generation after the idolater will suffer, I have come more and more to the realization in our context right now, but perhaps even then, the lingering effects of trust placed wrongly can haunt us and damage us for generations. God doesn't leave any room for an alternative. The choice is not between good and harmless, but rather between life-giving and that which would rob us of relationship with the living God that is life-giving. And that is consistent with who God is. Just as an image of God whose love must be earned is toxic to its very core, a life lived believing that anything can be substituted for the living God is a life built without foundation. And I know it seems harsh. I know it seems a stark choice. But the choice between living and not living is a stark choice. Think of the alternative. The living God, a lump of stone. If in fact God is transcendent, more than our minds can comprehend, any image must by its very definition do violence to the totality, the reality of God's wholeness. That is why the reformers of the 16th century were so adamant about removing images of God, even to the point of defacing and destroying priceless art, a tragedy of grand proportions, because they recognized the danger inherent in them, the danger of the possibility that God can be reduced. Because a reducible God isn't worth our trust. The town of Istra is a rural village. There were government contractors who ran the school, many of whom hadn't been paid in months, but who remained because of their call to be with the children. They said, if we didn't, who would? You don't get that sort of faith from an idol. That point became clear to me as we neared the end of our stay in Russia after we had engaged in what I am pretty sure was contraband commerce to procure the tar to repair the roof of the school, after the money that we had brought to provide a gift had been used instead as a bribe to regain our passports from local thugs posing as government agents, after we had eaten food that, well, no, I won't share that. Lunch is coming up, and I'd just as soon not relive that culinary experience verbally. After all of these things, our hosts at the school took us to their church. You remember, perhaps, that religion was formally illegal in the USSR. And toward the end of our stay, they took us out into the countryside to the ruins of a magnificent old church sanctuary. It was absolutely everything that you expect a Russian church to be. Onion domes, gilded iconography, only it was standing in ruins. The church had been bombed in the Second World War, and the government, hostile to religion, had not only failed to restore this architectural treasure, but had forbidden the townspeople from its restoration. It stood up as a shell with warning tape stretched across its doors. And so we were ushered instead not into this grand sanctuary with its onion domes and gilded icons, but into a basement in the building adjacent where old Russian men and women, babushkas dressed all in black with hand-crocheted head coverings, were teaching the language of the liturgy to their younger children and grandchildren. The air was heavy with the smell of incense. And later, as we were done worshiping with them, we stood in the back and on the sides. We didn't understand a word, but we didn't need to. We knew what was taking place there. It was the worship of the living God. Later, as we exited the basement with our clothes still carrying vaguely the perfume of incense with them, they took us out into a field by a lake. We were surrounded with birch trees. I remember it even now. And our host said to us, "You see, we've been underground all this time, both literally and figuratively, but we have always known that God never left." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.